If you have your Bibles this morning, I would invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in front of you. And you'll find 1 Corinthians about halfway through your New Testament. You know, over the years, people have worked to simplify life. And oftentimes you'll hear, there are two types of people in this world. It used to be, there are two types of people. Crispy chicken or original recipe. Some have said there are two types of people in this world, Coke or Pepsi. There are two types of people in this world, those who use bookmarks and those who fold the corner of the page down and drive librarians nuts. Mac or PC? Do you say Reese's peanut butter cup or do you say Reese's peanut butter cup? Do you roll the toothpaste tube or do you just squeeze it? Two types of people in this world, those who wake up right away on the alarm and those who hit snooze repeatedly. As the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to his beloved but dysfunctional Corinthian church, he also boiled life down to two types of people. There are those who cling to the message of the cross and those who reject it. Or a friend of mine put it this way, we're either moving toward the cross of Christ or we're moving away from it. And what in the passage we'll see today, a passage that some call the thesis statement for this letter, is a passage that shows us that the Apostle Paul doesn't give us a lot of middle ground. And not having middle ground was a problem for the Corinthian church. See, some of the people in the Corinthian church wanted to hang on to the old ways. They wanted to hang on to their life as they had it, but they still wanted to keep a connection to the gospel. And Paul says in the passage we're going to look at today, you can't do that. The other thing that he says in the passage we're going to look at today is he reminds them that the message of the cross is for some scandalous because of how basic and how simple it really is. Remember, as we saw last week and as we'll see as we move through this book, this was a church that was characterized by divisions. And divisions always come up when somebody thinks they're better than somebody else. And we saw last week that the divisions that Paul first looked at and that he'll kind of circle back to in a few weeks is were the divisions between who they followed. I follow Paul or Apollos or Peter or Jesus. And they were using that as a source of pride. Another thing we need to realize when we look at a book like 1 Corinthians is when Paul wrote the book, it wasn't broken down into chapters and verses. You maybe in the day have written a letter to a friend or an email. I think if you write a letter or an email to a friend and it's lengthy, I doubt whether you break it down into chapters and verses and all. And I doubt whether they take it and kind of dissect it the way we do the books of the Bible. But in a limited time, we have to take it in small chunks. So that's why I urge you to try to read through the book of 1 Corinthians just in one sitting. When I'm preaching through a book like this, every week I sit down one day a week and I just take a different translation and I'll read it all the way through just to get the feel of it. Well, this was a church that was divided. And they were divided in a bunch of ways. And what we're going to see today in this section is the antidote for division. And it's very simple. Some of you know I meet with a group of pastors on a weekly or monthly basis now, and we get together and we pray. And when the group was first starting, even before I came along, they began to think about what constitutes the core values that we have that we would say to someone else, come and be part of our group. This is a group of a variety of different denominations. There's me, and you know, we're non-denominational. We can't get along with anybody. And then there's my friend from First Baptist Church that's there, and there's a guy from a Christian Reformer Church. There's the guy that leads one of the Presbyterian churches. There's a gentleman who is very charismatic in his following Christ. And so, you know, we have all these backgrounds. So what constitutes the core value? And they decided that the core value would be the cross. that instead of drawing a circle and saying, well, you got to fit all the things within our circle, they would put a stake in the ground, namely the cross, and say, if you believe that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this earth, died on the cross for your sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, that he's coming back. If you believe that basic element, that putting your faith in the work of Christ is the way that you come into relationship with God, then you're with us. And the cross has the unique ability to unify or to separate. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, when you first go through that, and you first think through that, and all the questions and all, it almost sounds like double talk, but it's not. Paul is making, I think, two very important points that are going to be foundational as we move through this book. And the first point is this. We respond to the message of the cross, to that basic gospel message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We respond in one of two ways. Either this is a powerful message that intrigues us and that attracts us and that we pursue it until finally in faith we accept that message. We believe that we are put back into relationship with God through Christ. Or we see it as some sort of an emotional crutch that the truly educated, truly self-sufficient, truly independent person does not need, and they steadily move away from it. The terms wise or wisdom are used 10 times in verses 18 through 25 in the translation I'm using. And that's a key in this section, because what Paul does is he makes a contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And Paul's point is this, simply this. Human-centered wisdom typically stands in opposition to the basic message of the cross. And the basic message of the cross is godly wisdom. God turns conventional wisdom on its proverbial ear. Now, don't hear me say, please don't hear me say that God is against education. The Apostle Paul was a very learned man. He was a very educated man. If God is against education, I got some pieces of paper on my wall in my office that tell me I wasted my time and my money. God is not against education. God is not against learning. He's not against growing. The point that Paul is making is simply this: when I depend on human intelligence alone, I rule out the reality of the divine and I don't move toward God. You see, a complete reliance on human intelligence, which is amazing, removes the idea of God, because I have to start with humanity. It's about me. It's about what I can learn. It's about what I can gain. And what Paul does is he quotes Isaiah 29:14, and he quotes just two lines out of a longer section. Let me read from Isaiah 29, verses beginning verse 13 and down to verse 16, and I want to give you the framework, and then I want to show you why he quotes those two lines. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" So in that context, Paul is saying there was a group of people back in Isaiah's time, people that said they wanted to follow God, but they followed him with their mouth. They said, "Oh yeah, I believe in God, but God didn't make me. I do what I want. I believe in God, but God can't tell me what to do. He's not my boss." And that's where Paul says, so I'm going to take their wisdom and I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to take their intelligence and I'm going to frustrate it. And in the ensuing verses, in verses 20 through 25, Paul says that the best of human reasoning, intellect, and knowledge and logic is not sufficient to lead anyone to faith. Now, when you hear that, think about something. Because Paul says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Human intellect is absolutely astounding. It's amazing. One of the shows that we DVR and watch every so often is a show called Barnyard Builders. It's on the DIY network. I like it because the guys come from West Virginia. In fact, I kind of know the town where they come from. And these guys go all over the country and they either take down old cabins, barns, and things that have been around for hundreds of years, or they will then take them back to their shop they call the boneyard. They'll recondition them and they'll put them back up. And sometimes they need to repair stuff, and the things these guys can do with a chainsaw is just amazing. But what's also amazing is when they go look in these cabins and they show the cuts that the original settlers made, all with hand tools. They show the splits, and some of these logs are 40 feet long that they would split and hew out and get ready to notch and put together. And I'm just amazed by that. And that was human ingenuity using all of the tools they had at the time to do the best that they could. And it's amazing. Whether you go back in history and you look at an Isaac Newton or an Immanuel Kant, or you move forward and you see the Albert Einsteins and the David Hawkings of the world, we are amazing creatures created in the image of God, and human intellect and ingenuity is astounding. But human intellect and ingenuity alone will never lead you to faith in Christ. The best political minds in our world who can broker agreements and make governments run and arrive at diplomatic solutions, it's amazing. But you will never debate or legislate anybody into heaven. Paul says, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What was preached? The basic message: Jesus Christ came into the world, dwelt among human beings, was crucified, rose on the third day, and that crucifixion, he paid the price for your sin and mine. He took your place and my place on the cross. And Paul says, it's foolishness to those who only want to rely on their human understanding. Now, Paul points to two groups. He says the Jews, they demand a sign. And the Greeks that he interchanges, by the way, with the word Gentiles, they look for wisdom. Here's the issue. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find the Jews coming to Jesus, the religious leaders coming to him all the time and saying, show us a sign. Now, when you read the Gospels, I mean, Jesus healed the sick, the lame walked, the blind could see, the deaf could hear, the dumb could speak. He did that. He walked on water. He fed 5,000. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're going, no, show us a sign. Come on, what do you got? Show us something. Because the reality is they weren't looking at those signs. They were looking for something else. They wanted someone to come. They believed because there is warrior language in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And they believed he would come. He would throw off the shackles of Rome, and he would lead them to independence, and he would sit on the throne of David and govern them as a king. And he came and he said, you know, before all of that, back to Isaiah, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. What you need more than you need independence from Rome is you need freedom from your own sin. And so he came and he offered himself, and he said, I'll only give you one sign in the book of Matthew. He said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Story of Jonah running away from what God wanted him to do. Storm comes, fish comes. Jonah gets thrown into the sea, swallowed by the fish, gets belched out onto the dry land, goes to Nineveh with all of the, his skin just looking gross because of all the digestive fluids and acids that had gotten to him. And he says, you better repent or God's going to judge you. And they went, whoa, okay, we believe. And Jesus said, that's the only sign you're going to have. And they didn't believe it. He died. He rose on the third day. And at the end of Matthew, they said, hey, let's tell everybody that the disciples came and took the body and stole it. It's a faith thing. The Jews saw the crucifixion as a curse based on Deuteronomy 21:23. So they looked at saying, well, he didn't give us the right sign because he was probably dying for his own sin. They were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. The Greeks or the Gentiles, philosophy was so important to them. And so for them, the story of the cross is foolish. Why would a God allow himself to die a criminal's death? How could one who lived a perfect life allow himself to be destroyed? That makes no logical sense. That can't be true. God says, my wisdom is completely different than human wisdom. There's nothing wrong with human wisdom as a whole. We need it, some of us more than others, but we need it. But in spiritual terms, we need to submit our human wisdom to God's wisdom. That's the point that God, that Paul is making in these first few verses. Now in verse 26, he comes at it from a different angle. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble birth. In other words, Paul is saying, remember, you weren't the movers and the shakers. You were just regular folk and God called you. You see, the other thing about the message of the cross is the message of the cross levels the spiritual playing field. It puts everybody on the same plane. A couple of years ago, Charlene and I were planning a little wedding anniversary weekend downtown Chicago. And it just happened to be the weekend that the brand new Navy Pier Ferris wheel was being opened. So I got online and I was going to order tickets. Now, you need to understand something. I don't have a problem with heights. I've been on all kinds of stuff. But something about Ferris wheels just bugged me. And Ferris wheels with my wife are quite the experience. See, Charlene is the kind that as soon as that wheel stops at the top, she is rocking that baby back and forth. I mean, she is going at it. And I'm just going, you know, maybe it's a control thing for me. Okay, I'll admit that. And she's just rocking back and forth and having a big time. I know, it's crazy, right? She shouldn't be that way. She loves, for her, the best Ferris wheel ride is to get stuck at the top. And if they went out of power, even better. So I ordered tickets to the Navy Pier Ferris wheel because I love my wife. Well, I'm ordering online, and you could pay a little bit more and get the VIP pass. And I thought, you know, it's our anniversary. Let's splurge. So I got those tickets. We got to Navy Pier the day that we were going on the Ferris wheel. It was a Friday afternoon. And the place was packed, and the line just to get tickets was amazing, not to mention the line all the way up around to get onto the Ferris wheel. And I didn't see any signage saying, you know, VIPs. I figured I'd been had. The city of Chicago had gotten me. I went up to an attendant, showed him our tickets. I said, is there a line for this? Oh, sir, you want to go up these stairs? Walked up those stairs, walked around, and it was like, ah, because there, off to our right, are long lines, you know, children crying, babies sleeping, people sweating. But we turned to the left, and there's just an open aisle. I tried not to smirk, and I had to hide my Moody Bible Institute adjunct faculty, online faculty thing, so it looked like I was covering my heart, but we literally walked up the aisle, the gondola stopped, they opened the door, and we got in, and they closed the door with several other people, and we went. We didn't have to wait at all. It was amazing. Best Ferris wheel ride ever, because Charlene didn't get to rock the gondola. But you know what? What Paul is saying here, there are no VIP passes when it comes to stepping by faith into God's family through Christ. Not many of you were wise, intelligent. Not many of you were influential or of noble birth. Because the sense is that God is not automatically drawn to the rich and the famous, the movers and the shakers, the best and the brightest. God's not opposed to them. It's just that they don't get some kind of extra standing. The cross levels the playing field. You see, the church of Corinth had digressed to kind of a celebrityism. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. They had digressed, as we'll see later, to who has the better gift. Why, I'm gifted this way, and I'm gifted this way. Well, you can't be important. You just have administrative gifts. But I have, you know. And they had digressed to that. And the reality is, that became a dividing point. When we don't look at the cross as level ground, we start to divide. And the minute we divide, we start to think that the people in our camp are better than the people in somebody else's camp. Here's the reality. If no movie star, no professional athlete, no famous politician, or no millionaire ever believed in Jesus, it still would not change the message or the need to believe the message. When you or I begin to make our faith about who believes, then we end up pushing people away. Look carefully at Paul's words. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him. There's the key. Jesus came and died on the cross. I mean, just even back it up a little further than that. Jesus born to Mary and Joseph, poor people who had to bring a turtle dove to the altar to dedicate him because they couldn't afford a lamb. You know, someone has said if Jesus would have been born to nobility, most of us wouldn't feel like we could come to him. He came to the poor. The announcement didn't go to the to the mayor's office. It didn't go to the king's throne. It went to the shepherds. God chose the lowly. Why? So that we can't boast. So that we can't say, well, I did more to get to Christ than you did. And in fact, Paul will say that later on in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. There's level ground at the cross. And Paul says, he reiterates it in verse 31, it's because of him, verse 30, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We come to Christ because of God's grace, and we have nothing to bring to the table but our sad, sorry, empty, sinful selves. And God says, that's enough. I love you. Step into relationship through faith. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Verse 31 is important. Please don't see verse 31 as a way to we as Christians can kind of do a humble brag. A humble brag. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's a guy by the name of Tim Challies. He's a blogger, a Christian observer of culture, and he wrote a whole blog on the humble brag, and I wrote a few of them down. The humble brag is this. Does anyone know if I can claim my yacht as a home office? A humble brag is, I just don't think I'll ever get used to seeing my face on all those billboards. A humble brag is, I just got invited to perform at the Dove Awards. Go, Jesus. A humble brag is all about me. And it sounds like you're being humble, but you're really causing to look at you. Paul says, we've got nothing. We got nothing. If you're going to boast, it's in what God has done without inserting your efforts at all. And I think that's what makes it hard for us as Americans, as Westerners. We value hard work, and there's nothing wrong with hard work. We value education, and there's nothing wrong with education. We value success, and there's nothing wrong with success. But when we think that our hard work, that our education, that our success somehow earned us standing with God, then we've gone the wrong direction. I've never been rich in American standards, but I've never been poor. I always knew that I would have supper on the table when I was a kid. I never remember a time that the lights didn't work because Dad didn't pay the bill. Well, actually, Mom paid the bills. Dad made the money. But anyway, and so sometimes I fall in, since I've never faced abject poverty, I don't know what it's like to have everything that comes my way to be a gift. But we need to see that as human beings coming to God. Coming to God, we come to Him in abject spiritual poverty. There is nothing we bring. Isaiah would say, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so that's the point Paul's making. The cross is the message that levels the playing field. The cross is the message that takes conventional wisdom and turns it up on its ear. It's all God's work. It's none of my work. And my options are simple. I either take God at His word, I admit that I'm a sinner, I admit that I'm separated from God, and I move toward the cross and I accept what God has done through Christ on the cross by faith, and I say, here I am, Lord. I believe you. Or I decide I can make life work on my own terms. And when I do that, whether I think I'm doing it consciously or not, I will begin to drift away from the message of the cross because it's the message of me that's actually more important. There are two types of people in this world. Those of us who are moving toward the cross and those of us who are starting to drift away. There's not a lot of middle ground, unfortunately. I wish there was. But God doesn't give us that. He says, you either come my way or you don't. Now, I've said this before, and I'll remind you again. There are many, 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 many ways to come to the cross. Some people can look back and point to a date and a time when they prayed to receive Jesus, and that's great. Other people, it was a journey. It was a process. Some people grew up knowing that they had this innate knowledge that there was a God, and it was just a matter of kind of moving in toward that relationship. Many ways to come to the cross. But there's only one way to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, and that is through the cross. And in His grace and in His love and in His mercy, He made that available to everyone. He doesn't look at your bank account. He doesn't look at your Social Security number. He doesn't look at your status in the community. He doesn't look at any of that. He only looks at the fact, have you put your faith in the work of Jesus? And if you have, He says, welcome. That is the thesis statement of 1 Corinthians. The cross matters more than anything else. Everything we talk about for the next few weeks, you'll be able to circle back to the cross. Because it's about the cross that levels the playing field. It's the cross that turns conventional wisdom on its ear. Would you stand? Father, thank you for the simple, basic, direct message of the cross. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When the Apostle Paul penned those words, he said, of whom I am chief. And Lord, in reality, every one of us should say that same thing. Nobody's the best of sinners. We're all the worst of sinners. Thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you died on the cross for us, Jesus. Thank you that you, through the Holy Spirit and the power of God, rose again. Thank you that you're coming again. Thank you that you accept us just as we are. We love you, and we thank you for the cross. May we live in light of the cross this week. In Jesus' name, amen.